Everyone is interested in how to be more effective, how to be more effective in life, how to be more successful and useful, how to be more efficient and organised at work, how to be a better parent or a better gardener, how to get fit, how to lose weight, or repair a bike, or knit a jumper. How to TED Talks receive millions of views. YouTube is arguably more popular for teaching us things than for entertaining us. We all want to know how to be more effective. And then there's religion. Now, one definition of religion is that it's a quest for how to please God, or to live a moral life, or to gain eternal life or paradise. Religion is the search to answer this question: is there a technique or a power or a motivation that can effectively help me to do those things? Now, for those of us who are Christian, this is a great question to ask as well. How can I live the Christian life the way that God wants, effectively? How can I live it with purpose and satisfaction, with victory over sin? Where does the power or the motivation come from to live that sort of life in a way that's reliable and successful and consistent? What is the secret to effective religion? That's the question. Now, the answer might surprise you, because biblical Christianity is different from every other religion and philosophy in answering that question. Every other religion says that you have to think or do certain things to be effective. You have to keep certain rules, wear certain clothes, eat certain things, imitate certain people, live a certain lifestyle. If you do those things, then you will achieve your goals. God will notice and reward you. You will be effective, competent, or successful. Now, Christopher Watkin, in his book Biblical Critical Theory, he calls this idea about religion, he calls it N-shaped religion. Now, what he means by that is, we do something for God, and then he responds by doing something for us. Do you see? An N-shape. It begins at the bottom, it goes up, and then it comes down. We do something for God, he does something for us in response. Now, for the last four chapters of Galatians, Paul has been arguing with Jewish false teachers. Now, they are saying exactly that. They say that the way to be right with God, the way to be blessed, is to keep the Jewish law as it's been collected in the scriptures, especially circumcision and the food laws and the Ten Commandments. And Paul's argument is it doesn't work. It's not effective at all, because you have to keep all of the law all of the time, and no one can do that. And so the alternative is simply to trust God's promise. Through the obedience of his son Jesus, he promises to make people right with him simply through their faith. He promises to bless them and to make them sons and to give them the inheritance of the Holy Spirit. And then everything we do for him is in grateful response to that. Now, that's biblical Christianity. Can you see the difference? Watkin calls that U-shaped religion. It begins with God blessing us and promising us, and then we do something for him in return. U-shaped religion. Now, that's the way the Galatian church began, when they first believed. But they've been influenced by these false teachers, and they're at risk of giving up that freedom, of going back to a slavery, giving up on what is effective and replacing it with something worthless. Now, that's a summary of the last four chapters. And so here at the start of chapter 5, Paul warns them again. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't give in. Don't go back. Verse 2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. If you let go of Jesus, And if you start trusting your law keeping, then he will be of no advantage to you. He won't be effective. Or verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. In other words, when you try to save yourself or trust what you do, you are saying that Jesus' death and resurrection are not needed. No, thank you. I'm okay. You're choosing a different method of saving yourself, of being saved. But you see, that method is ineffective, trying to save yourself. Instead, here's what's effective. Here's what works, verse 5. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. God has promised us in the future a final declaration of innocence, of being right with him on Judgment Day. And the Christian life now is trusting that promise while we confidently wait for it. That's the Christian life. Then verse 6, here's the comparison. Once again, what doesn't work and what does work. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, this is where I'm getting the idea of effectiveness. What's effective? That word that's been translated has any value means is effective. In other places in the Bible, it's translated, it's to do with the ability of something or the strength of something. Circumcision does not have any effectiveness. It doesn't work. Being circumcised won't win you blessing from God. It won't win you a heavenly reward. Neither will uncircumcision. In fact, no human effort will. No other religious or moral action will work in bringing God's blessing. N-shaped religion does not work. Instead, the only thing that is effective is to be in Christ Jesus, to have faith that trusts him. And then for that faith to produce action, to show itself in love, or to be expressed through love. Now that's love for God, it's love for others. Action that flows from trusting God, that's what works. Notice we are not just justified, made right with God by faith, but we actually wait by faith as well. That's verse 5. And we actually love others by faith as well. That's verse 6. Faith produces effective religion. We're saved by faith, we wait by faith, we love by faith. Verses 7 to 12 we'll just jump over in the interest of time, but there are more warnings about not listening to the false teachers. And verse 12, there's a fairly brutal wish from Paul for his enemies about their final state. And then from verse 13, he returns to this idea of freedom that he began with in verse 1, and he clarifies freedom, what freedom doesn't mean. Perhaps, I think, he's answering arguments from the false teachers. They say, freedom's dangerous. If you just set people free, well then who knows what they'll do? If there are no consequences or punishments, then people will do whatever they like. It won't work, it won't be effective at producing a godly lifestyle. Now what they're arguing is that a U-shaped religion that begins with God and we respond, it won't actually produce ethical change. There'll be no motivation to obey. What they're saying is you need an external motivator, something from outside to make people do things. What they are saying is that only N-shaped religion will work. The only thing that will cause people to do the right thing is if they know that God will do something good in response or something bad in response. If you want to produce obedience, you have to enforce it, either with the stick of punishment or the carrot of a reward. That's what they're arguing. They say that's the basic problem with Paul's position about freedom. If forgiveness is God's free gift, they say, then what's to stop people just doing whatever they feel like it? Ask forgiveness, wipe everything clean, and then start all over again. But look at how Paul answers that accusation or that argument. Verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. True religion begins with God. He calls you. He calls you to be free. And then you respond. You were called to be free. That's what you were designed for. You were designed to choose right instead of wrong. And then to actually have the power to be able to live like that. That's freedom. It's not a calling that you would indulge or give in to your sinful nature. God calls you to something much greater. He calls us to serve one another in love. You've been set free to love. That is your calling from God. It's a little bit like jazz music. Some people like jazz, some other people don't like jazz. Jazz music is about freedom. There's not really, music that is written down. There's perhaps a few chords, maybe the melody line. Now, from the outside, people that don't know, it looks like people are just playing whatever they want. It looks like just play any notes you like, whenever you want. But that's a misunderstanding, of course. If everybody did that, it would sound terrible. You see, in jazz, there are actually boundaries. There are rules. There are rules about chords and rhythm and who takes a turn to play a solo and who plays loud and who plays soft. And it's as the jazz player plays within those boundaries that she works out how to play in a way that fits, that blends and harmonises. The jazz player has been set free to fit in with others. That's the freedom that they have achieved. That's what makes beautiful music the way it's designed. When you keep to the rules of jazz, the music sounds fantastic. It's free and it's wild and it's playful and joyful and beautiful. Now, it's sort of like that with the Christian life. You've been set free by God, you've been called, but your calling is to serve one another with love. Now, I think Paul's playing here. He's got a sense of humour. That word for serve, it's actually slavery. You've been set free to be slaves to one another in love. It's actually the same word as slavery back up in verse 1. It's quite ironic, really. We've been set free to be slaves, to put the needs of others before ourselves. Now, that's what true love is, isn't it? Choosing to put someone else before yourself. Now, do you notice the order in which these things happen? God has called you to be free so that you will serve in love. You don't serve so that he will free you. This is U-shaped religion. God calls you so that we will serve. Now, that is actually the right way to use the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures will guide you about how to respond to God, not how to earn God's favour. Now, that's where most people go wrong when they look at the law or the Bible or the Old Testament. Notice how Paul continues. He actually refers to the Old Testament that his opponents loved. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, that is what God has called us to. His initiative is to call you. Your response is to love your neighbour. This is a summary of every law about how you treated people. Now, Paul doesn't mention here the other one that Jesus quotes, of course. Maybe you were thinking during my kids' talk, hey, Dave, but you forgot the other one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. They're the two summaries. But here Paul is saying all the laws to do with people can be summarised love your neighbour as yourself. If you love your neighbour, you won't steal or lie to him or be angry with him, and so on. That's what you've been called to. That's what you've been set free for. That is how your faith will work itself out. But it all begins with God's gift of calling. Now, that actually will turn your motives around when you realise that you're not earning but responding. It's an incredibly freeing and effective motivation to live and to love when you know you're responding to a good God rather than working to earn goodness. All right, we're halfway through. How are we going? Halfway through the chapter. Up to this point, it seems like the tools for an effective Christian life come from within ourselves. Stand firm, eagerly wait by faith, express our faith through love, serve one another in love. But that's only half the answer. Part of the answer. The problem is that by ourselves, we can't do any of that. We can never have the character or the willpower or the self-control to live like that, to live effective Christian lives. We don't just need motivation and instruction, we need power. We don't just need motivation and instruction, we need power. And so Paul says the answer, verse 16, is to live by the Spirit. Live by the power of God's Holy Spirit. He is our hidden resource. We've been introduced to God's Holy Spirit before. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Verse 5 in chapter 5 hints at this. It says, by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness we hope for. And so finally we come to verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify or satisfy the desires of the sinful nature. It literally says, walk by the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit. Walk through your life following Jesus, doing those things that are guided by his Spirit, strengthened by his Spirit. Live with priorities that are shaped by the Spirit. Think thoughts flavoured by the Spirit. Build a character that is moulded by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of your old nature. Now, that sounds easy, doesn't it? But we all know that it's not as simple as that. We all know that that is a battle. Do walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. It's a very simple sentence, but wrapped up in that sentence is a battle every day. Inside every Christian, there is a civil war going on. Whether you've been saved for a day or a decade, 50 weeks or 50 years. Verse 17. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Every one of us, if we are Christian, has to cope with this series of constant battles on a range of different fronts, dozens of times every day. There is our natural self that wants to choose what is selfish and self-satisfying and self-honouring, the thing that will please us or make us feel more comfortable or feel better or more important or more respected. But on the other hand, God's Spirit is working in us and he's gradually renovating us and changing our thoughts and shaping our motives and our words and our responses and our desires. And so at every choice, there is a battle. What do I think? Where do I look? What do I say? How do I speak? What shall I choose? Will I follow my natural human inclination or will I listen to God's Spirit? Will I choose to love my neighbour as myself or will I choose instead to love myself at my neighbour's expense? One will follow the spirit, the other follows the natural self, the old nature. Before you were a Christian, it was easy. You just did whatever you felt like. I'm the master of my own decisions. I'm in control of my life. You always chose self. And even when you chose to be nice to someone else, it was because you decided that you were going to do that. But now, if you're a Christian, then because of the Spirit, there's actually freedom to choose something else. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You are not bound anymore. Christians are free because we now have the Spirit-given ability to choose what is right, to choose to listen to the Spirit, to choose to walk after Him, because we have God's Spirit. He is the power to be effective, to choose love, to put others first, to break habits, to develop self-control, to put the old nature to death. Paul moves on to describing the two sides of the battle, what life will look like if you continually choose one side over another. So verse 19, firstly, if you choose to do what comes naturally, here's what you can expect. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I don't know about you, it's tempting as you read that to just read quicker and quicker, isn't it? I just want to get to the end of that. I don't want to stop and think too much about those things. Now, there are things there you wouldn't expect a Christian to go anywhere near: sexual immorality, witchcraft, orgies. But notice right there among those obvious sins, the sorts of things that sneak up on you. Discord, dissensions, and factions. That's taking sides. That's choosing one person instead of another. And then doing things that make that disagreement worse. Gossip, spreading rumours, refusing to forgive, preferring to talk about someone rather than to someone. Not being willing to apologise, to clear up misunderstandings, not being willing to mend fences or to build bridges. Those are the things that our old nature says or guides us to, rather than following the Spirit and treating people with love. Well, what about envy? That's a sneaky one, isn't it? Or selfish ambition? You know, for those of us who serve, right in the middle of doing something good and God honouring, you will find mixed motives, won't you? You will realise that you're actually seeking approval and admiration while you do this thing for God or for other people. Or perhaps you're dreaming about a promotion or recognition or power or influence as you do this good thing. There is a constant battle to do what comes naturally or to follow God's Spirit. And Paul warns that people who continually give in to the old nature, then what they're doing is showing that maybe they're not God's at all. They don't belong to God at all. Verse 21, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the alternative, when you do walk by the Spirit, then there are qualities that you can expect to see growing in your life, like summer passion fruit on the vine. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, just like fruit, the growth in these things is gradual. These are changes that people will notice as they think about what you used to be like, this time last month or this time last year. Now, I think these qualities are not about your personality. When the Spirit is producing this fruit, our personality, some of us are naturally more joyful than other people. Some of us naturally have greater self-control than other people, etc. These are talking about God's work in you, and some commentators make the point that the word fruit here is singular. There is fruit that consists of all of this stuff. When God's Spirit grows fruit in you, all of these things grow together. All of them come from God's Spirit. When you find that you're able to be kind or patient or gentle when it doesn't come naturally, when that is not your natural personality or your natural strength, then give thanks to God, because that's the work of His Spirit, probably. Effective growth in character, effective religion, it comes in response to God's grace as we walk in the Spirit, as His Spirit grows fruit in us. Acts of the sinful nature, fruit of the Spirit. There's the battle. Those are the two sides. It's a battle that will continue until the day you die. Don't think you'll ever outgrow it, outlive it, or move beyond it. This battle will continue. It won't stop when you finish school. It won't stop because you start serving in a new ministry role. It won't stop once you're married or when you retire or if you can graduate from Bible college. This battle will continue. But don't be discouraged if you find that you fall back into some of those things that you used to do. As long as you don't want to stay there. If those things are not what you want in your life, if that is not where you want to remain, then in a way that's a good sign, isn't it? That you feel a dissatisfaction with being in those things. Because what it means is that God's Spirit is working in you, and the battle continues. Paul finishes with two final motivations. One is a negative, one is a positive. First, verse 24, when you became a Christian, you crucified your sinful nature, your old character. Who you used to be is stuck on a cross, it's dead, it's powerless, it's out of date, it's obsolete, it's cursed. So leave it there. The reality is it is stuck up on the cross. The problem is we like to pull it back down every so often. We like to longingly play with it, to bring back lust every so often, or jealousy, or ambition, because we think, it used to make me feel so good. It'll give me something that God can't. But Paul reminds us that our old nature is dead. It's powerless. It's ineffective. It won't make you feel what you think it will make you feel. So leave it there. Turn your back on it. Now that's the negative advice. Here's the positive advice. Verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Maybe a better way to translate that is, since we've been made alive by the Spirit, let us keep in step with Him. Do you see the point? Since you began the journey with God's Spirit, trust Him to complete the journey. Keep in step with God's Spirit. Like soldiers marching in formation, keep in rhythm. Or following a dance partner, moving across the floor as if the two are one. It's so graceful to watch, isn't it? Or perhaps one cyclist that follows along behind another at the same speed, being pulled along in the slipstream. Keep in step with the Spirit. That's the Christian life. That's what is effective. Make God's priorities your priorities. Keep in step with the Spirit so that you can express your faith in love in response to God's goodness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your instruction to us. More than that, we thank you for the power of your Spirit that enables us to obey your instructions. We pray that you would be at work in us. Lord, for any who don't know you here this morning, we pray that your Spirit would open their eyes, help them to see who you are and who they are. Give them the faith to reach out to you and to hold on to Jesus. And then, Lord God, give them the power of your Spirit to change their lives, that they might express their faith through love. And this we pray for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.